Well, at this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the second book of the Chronicles, chapter 7, and verses 11 through 22. Second Chronicles, chapter 7, verses 11 through 22. Well, let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's holy Word, beginning in verse 11. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, and Solomon successfully accomplished all that came into his heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven, and there is no rain, or command the locust to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, and do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom, as I covenanted with David your father, saying, You shall not fail to have a man as ruler in Israel. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot them from my land, which I have given them. And this house, which I have sanctified for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, Why has the Lord done thus to this land and this house? Then they will answer, Because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and embraced other gods, and worshipped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this calamity on them. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his holy word to us this evening. Amen. This morning, we considered the passage that we read just now in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. We focused on Solomon's task of having completed both the building of the house of God, which took 7 years, and then subsequently the building of the king's house, his own palace, which took another 13 years. According to chapter 8, verse 1, it took 20 years. To build the house of God first as of first importance, reflecting his biblical priorities, and next his own house, the house of the king. We considered this morning the Lord appearing to Solomon and confirming that in fact he had heard Solomon's prayer of dedication when he sought the Lord's special blessing and his special presence on this temple that he had built. This house of worship, this house of sacrifice, God said, I've heard your prayer, I've set it apart, and I will be present to bless my people and to hear their prayers from this place especially. And then the Lord speaks to Solomon, really again in response to Solomon's prayer in chapter 6, which we didn't read. But Solomon had prayed, Lord, when we face national calamity, when we face a major crisis, either in Solomon's lifetime or in future generations, Lord, hear the prayers of your people as they gather for worship in this place where you've set your name. And the Lord responds. He says, yes, absolutely. He says, when I shut up heaven and there is no rain, verse 13, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence, such as the plague that God sent. We read about that earlier this morning, when God sent a pestilence and killed 70,000 people in the city of Jerusalem during David's reign. That's an example of a pestilence. He says, when these kinds of plagues and contagious diseases take place among my people, here's what you need to do. As you're able, as best as you can, in accordance with the laws of the sanctuary and the, you know, you couldn't be unclean, you couldn't come and have an infectious disease and so on and so forth. God's word makes sense. There's reason and wisdom and precaution. But he says, as best you can, come to my house. I'll hear your prayers from this place. And he says, my people who are called by my name need to humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And so, my friends, as we find ourselves in a national, even a global pandemic, a pestilence, a plague, as we find ourselves in the midst of a spiritual famine, as Amos chapter 8, verses 11 and 12 says, there will be, at times in history, God will send a famine for hearing the word of the Lord. People will go up and down throughout the community, and they won't be able to find a place to hear the word of God preached. And my friends, we look at our society today and we see that. God in his providence has shut down probably 90%+ of the churches where the gospel is preached in our land. We talked about how sorrowful and agonizing that is for all of us, even for the church leaders that felt the need to close their doors. It was agonizing. And no doubt they feel that sorrow exiled from the house of God today. But this is a rebuke for the people of God. Make no mistake about it, it's not merely abortion and gay marriage and all of the things we might think about as we compare our nation and its culture with the Word of God and we say, look at the sins of the nation. It's the nation's fault. No, my friends, the Bible says here that it's God's people that need to come because it's God's people especially that should feel this rebuke and feel a need to humble themselves, turn from their own wicked ways, and seek the Lord in prayer. You see, toward the conclusion of our scripture reading, when God speaks to Solomon of his covenant promises and the way that he blesses or chastises his people depending on their response to him, you can see that because he's placed his name upon his people and upon his ordinances, his reputation is associated with his temple, with his people, and we can say today, we saw this morning, with his church, and with the ordinances and worship of his church, God's name is attached to those things. And so when those things are corrupted and idols and human innovations and human convenience and human ideas are substituted for God's ordinances, when the church loves its money and its ease and its convenience more than it loves God and his word, when it turns away from God and forsakes his statutes and his commandments and lives as a law unto itself, all the while proclaiming a false gospel of peace, peace, where there is no peace, when the church gets to that point, God says, I can't bear it anymore. I don't want my name dragged through the mud. And so verse 20, I will uproot them from my land which I have given them, and this house which I have sanctified for my name. Now, I'm not saying God has removed the candlestick for the churches in America. There are many faithful churches in America today, or at least they're comparatively compared to other countries. But the fact is, in one sense, they've been uprooted. We've been uprooted as a church in America to a large extent. This is a rebuke to us. God's name is being vindicated by God's chastisement of his church. The Bible says that when we are inconsistent and corrupt as representatives of God and of Christ, that in Romans 2 it says, for that reason the pagan Gentiles blaspheme God because of our hypocrisy, because of our inconsistency, because of our foolishness. That's why the world is the way it is today, because the salt of the earth has lost its saltiness. So when we look at a great plague sent from God, we know He means it for good. We understand His love and His mercy, but we also understand that He is a just and holy God, and that He is chastening, He is disciplining us because we bear His name. Now, we ask, well, what do we do about this? We saw that this morning. There are questions that naturally arise in our minds at this very moment. Questions that can be answered by the Center for Disease Control, absolutely. But there are other questions that need to be answered by God Himself speaking in His Word. How should we respond to this pestilence? How can our land be healed? And that's where we come upon the verses that we'll be focusing on primarily this evening. Really, the one verse we'll be looking at, verse 14, and it gives us the solution. It gives us our marching orders. It tells us in great detail in a passage that every Christian should have memorized. Our midweek study recently, maybe last year, I think this is one of the verses that we memorized. If you struggle to memorize it, there's a Michael Card song where he basically puts it to music. It's very easy to memorize if you're familiar with that song. But this is one of the key verses in all the Bible. And I think at this moment in world history, at this precise moment, with all of the things that are going on, this is probably the most important verse in the Bible for us this evening. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. This is the answer. It's all in one verse. But we need to unpack that verse. We need to understand that verse. And really, to understand it, we have to understand the first word in verse 14, the word if. That's a very important word in the Bible. That's a covenantal word. That's a word that speaks of contingency, of conditionality, of consequences, of spiritual and actual cause and effect. And you'll notice that it comes in lockstep with another very important word about midway through the verse, after the comma, then. If, then. This is how God's covenant works. This is when He comes to His people, He gives the series of if-thens, cause and effect. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You and your household. Acts 16:33, I think it is. If then, do this, and this will happen. Don't do this, and this other thing will happen. If in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if you eat of that tree, you will surely die. See, there's an if and a then in God's covenant dealings with His people. You have not, James says, because you ask not. There's a cause and effect. What we do, what we don't do. There are implications. There are consequences. It's all part of God's sovereign plan. Make no mistake, as our confession points out. But many of the things God has planned to do in this world, He brings to pass through these contingencies, through these cause and effect relationships. And I have to say that as Reformed Christians who love to cling to the biblical doctrine of God's sovereignty, this is one of the areas where we need to be very careful that we don't miss the if-then that exists throughout the Bible, and especially in this passage, as God speaks to us as His covenant people. If, then, what you do has consequences. Whether my people who are called by my name, the Lord says, whether they humble themselves has consequences. If they do, such and such will happen. If they don't, some other result will take place. Our prayers, our responses to God's word and God's commandments and this verse itself, our response matters. In the plan of God, What we do matters. It's not as though God's outcome is contingent ultimately on what we do, but God has ordained that His purposes will be brought to pass through real cause and effect. And so when we look at this passage, what it's saying is the fact that we're gathered here together in God's house tonight matters. The way in which we listen to God's word, the way in which we take it in, how we respond to it, that matters. There's a cause and effect relationship. And not just in your personal life, but in your family's life, in the life of this church, in the life of our community, in the life of this nation. Our prayer life, our spiritual life, there are domino effects that take place that impact every aspect of God's plan. It's all part of His decree, but it includes this cause and effect, this if-then relationship. And my friends, recognize this. God is saying, when there's a pestilence, if my people do these things, I'll heal them. If my people gather at my house in my name and call upon me and humble themselves and so on and so forth, as we unpack these things, if my people do it, I will bring relief from the pestilence and even from the cause, the spiritual cause of the pestilence. I will heal their land. But if they don't, I won't. How do we miss that? Is it the case, because we're Reformed Christians, we believe in God's sovereignty, that we just read this verse and we miss the fact that if we do it, it'll happen. If we don't, it won't. And that's just the way it is. It doesn't matter how much we believe in God's sovereignty. God has sovereignly told us here, if we do it, it'll happen. If we don't, it won't. Why am I saying this? Well, I'm saying this because I'm asking you, do you believe in this promise, this conditional promise of God, that if we do these things, He'll relieve us of the pestilence. If we don't, He won't. Do you believe that? I fear that one of the reasons that we're so quick to view worship as non-essential in a crisis like this is that perhaps, and I speak of myself here, perhaps I don't believe this promise the way that I should. Think of it this way. What location in Southeast Michigan, if you were to enter into that place, what place would give you the most likely chance of catching the coronavirus? Where would you be most likely to catch it? Where are the most infected people at right now? Where are they? They're at the hospital. You're probably most likely to get the coronavirus if you're at the hospital. There are more infected people, I trust, probably, you know, we could debate this, but I think a case could be made that there are more infected people at the hospital than almost anywhere else in our society here in Southeast Michigan. So why don't we close the hospitals? Why don't we not admit anybody into the hospitals? If you want to go to the ER, they close the door. They say, you can't come in. There's too much of a risk of you contracting the coronavirus. Why do they not do that? Obviously, they don't close the hospital. They recognize the risk of somebody else getting it that came in with some other health problem, but maybe now they get the coronavirus. They recognize that risk, but they also recognize the reward that without the hospital, even more people would die. The hospital is a source of relief to the problem fundamentally, and whatever risks are involved are worth taking because of the reward, because of the cause and effect, if then. If we have a hospital functioning properly with the medical equipment and the medical staff, lives will be saved. The pestilence will be reduced. We believe that, and so we don't close the hospitals, even though there's a risk of infection. Our government officials, some of them in some states, have sought to outlaw public worship services. Why are they doing that? Well, pretty clearly, because they see the risk. There's a risk that someone could walk into a church. Of course, the same risk you could walk into Kroger right now, or I guess it's, well, in about 15 minutes, Burlington Coat Factory closes. But in any event, you could walk into any of these places And you could get the coronavirus as well. But they would say walking into a church worshiping is a risk. We acknowledge that to some extent. But they don't see the reward of God's people using necessary precautions, wise and proper regulations, absolutely. But they don't see the reward of God's people gathering in God's house. They don't see the if-then of this verse. They say it's too risky. And of course, they don't believe that there is a God of the Bible who will heal the land in response to the prayers of his people in public worship. They say there's a risk, but there's no reward. No lives will be saved. And I'm simply saying, let this provoke some thought. Maybe they're right, maybe they're not. I'm not here to be dogmatic on this point, except to say, well, I'll say they're wrong, but in one sense, I'm not trying to be dogmatic about decisions to close churches, but here's what I'm saying. Is it possible that shutting down God's worship could actually result in more deaths? Is that possible? I'm not saying someone has, you know, committed murder because they shut down the church. I'm saying think about that question. Is it possible that preventing God's people from gathering in God's house according to the if-then of this verse, is it possible, or at least ask the question, is it possible that that could actually result in more deaths and a greater spread of the virus? And I would submit to you, whatever your answer to that question, if you've never stopped to ask that question, you have been influenced by deism, if not practical atheism. If you're not at least asking that question, you may come up with a different answer than I do. But if you're not asking that question, you've missed the if-then. God is saying, if you do this, I'll bring relief. If you don't, I won't. And if we take that seriously, I think we would be far more cautious about how we deal with the public worship of God in terms of cancellation. Again, different views, I understand that. But at least ask these questions. Now notice what we're supposed to do is gather as God's people. My people who are called by my name. Or it could be translated who call upon my name. God is saying it's my people who are to gather. And if you're here this evening, you're gathering here because you are the Lord's people. The benediction that God had the priests pronounce upon the people of Israel was such that they were called by His name, just like children would receive a name from their father, a first name that He would give them, and in our society, a last name as well. He put His name upon them. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you. All of these things, the Lord is placing His name upon His people because they are His people. He's setting His seal upon them, just like in baptism when the name of God, the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost is put upon the people of God. Why? Because we're His children. Let that sink in. God's saying, in the midst of a pestilence, I want you to gather in my house and I want you to understand that you are my people and that you are my children. At a time when, perhaps as we know in the one case, 70,000 people died in a single city, God says, gather at my house. Gather at my house. Call upon my name in accordance with all the holiness code to keep the contagious disease out, but call upon my name as my people, as my children, and let my promises comfort you in a time of fear and anxiety. Listen to what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, describing our relationship to our Heavenly Father as His children. Verse 25, He says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life. Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? He says, why do you worry about food? Why are you like the Gentiles? What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? How can we get enough toilet paper? My friends, the Bible tells us that if you're a Christian, God calls you my people. You are his children. He loves you. He cares for you. He will not let anything happen to you that is not for your good and his glory. And I'm saying, do you believe that? Do you believe that as his people, you are the bride of Jesus Christ? That you are the beloved bride of Christ? What husband would not desire to protect his wife? Ephesians 5:28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And I'm saying the next time somebody forwards you something to scare you about anything, read that verse and meditate on it. Because the fact of the matter is, you're the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. Your body is united to Christ. He cherishes your physical body like he cherishes his own body. You think he's going to let anything happen to you but would be for your good? Whether in life or death, sickness and health? Why are we afraid? Why are we fearful, even in the church, at a time like this? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. He goes on to say, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. He says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Jesus paid his with his life, with his blood, to redeem not just your soul, but your body as well. You're the apple of his eye. If God gave his son for you, is he going to let anything happen to your body that is not ultimately for your spiritual and eternal good? You see, my friends, we begin to adopt a materialistic and a deistic view of this world when we get afraid of things like the coronavirus. We forget, and I'm not talking about Pentecostal faith healing, you can't get sick because you're a Christian, but I'm saying, do you believe the verses that we just read? Do you believe that when you gather together in God's house that you are his people, his children, his bride, his Spirit's temple, purchased by the blood of Christ, the apple of his eye? Because that's who you are, and you have no reason to fear no matter what happens. Called by my name, he says. We said that God's name is placed upon us in our baptism. It means that this is our identity. This is who we are. This is our citizenship. This is our loyalty. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, it says in the book of Revelation. That's not just true in heaven. That's true even now. God has put his mark upon his children. But as we said, that mark, that name upon the people of God, who are called by his name and who call upon his name, it's a double-edged sword, because there's an accountability. When we live inconsistent, hypocritical, unbelieving, materialistic lifestyles, individually, as families, as the church, when we do that, we drag his name through the mud with our idols. And he says, if my people who are called by my name, but who at this moment I've had to send a pestilence, that's the whole scenario here, I've had to send a pestilence to rebuke them for their idolatry, if they would humble themselves. I wonder how often we understand and view pride as the great sin that it is. And I speak condemning myself as well. Pride is the first sin. This is the devil's sin, the condemnation of the devil that brought sin into the universe, and then Satan tempted Adam and Eve, which brought sin into the human race. Pride is the mother of all sins. Pride, when God lists that list of abominations that the Lord hates in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 and following, we're all ready to claim the Lord hates the hands that shed innocent blood. It's an abomination. Shut down the abortion clinic. God hates pride. It's the first thing on that same list. And it's actually mentioned a couple times. You know, he hates a proud look and a haughty spirit. All these things. He hates pride with a vengeance. And how easy it is when we look at our nation and we take sides politically, for instance, or we, whatever it is, we begin to have a high regard for people that are proud. I think of our president. I think of so many Christians who have such a high regard for him, and I have a high regard for his office, and I respect many of his positions. But my friends, on a consistent basis, and I say this from the Word of God, speaking straightforwardly as the Bible calls me to do, this is a proud man. This is a man who has no problem boasting in himself nonstop. And yet Christians flock to him, cheer him, wave banners and signs and defend him. And yet if an abortion doctor were standing up there, they would say, God hates the hands that shed innocent blood, abomination. But if Donald Trump gets up and touts his own greatness and promotes the idea that we as Americans are superior and better than everybody else in the kind of rhetoric that he uses, we don't bat an eye. Why? Because we don't understand. I say this myself. We don't understand how evil pride is. God is saying if you want the pestilence to end, it needs to end with God's people understanding the importance of humility. An example of this, we find it after God had sent his people into captivity in Babylon and eventually brought them back under Ezra and Nehemiah. And Ezra is reflecting upon this great, difficult period in Israel's history and Judah's history when they were trampled underfoot by the Babylonians and taken captive and so on. Ezra 9, verse 13, it says, "And after all that has come upon us, for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us such deliverance as this." Notice what he says about this horrific judgment upon the people of Judah when the Babylonians just sacked the city of Jerusalem, burned down the temple. It was horrible. Many people lost their lives and were taken into captivity. He says, it's because of our evil deeds. It's because of our great guilt. You have punished us less than our sins deserve. That's humility. If we don't bow before God in that kind of way, if I don't, if you don't, if we don't, if our nation doesn't, if our president doesn't, we cannot expect the trajectory of our nation to change. We cannot expect, whatever happens to the coronavirus, we cannot expect that things are going to get better. We can only expect that they're going to ultimately get worse. Until we as God's people set the tone and set the example and be the change that we want to see, and I hope we want to see it. Like I said, I wonder sometimes how much we want to see humility even in our government officials, or whether we celebrate their pride and their arrogance. And we make people heroes whom God views as zeros who need to bow down before his throne. But either way, we need to humble ourselves and pray and seek his face. That phrase, seek his face, again, alludes to the temple. This is where God's glory, where his name, where we come before his face. Psalm 84, verse 7, we sing it, advancing still from strength to strength, they go where other pilgrims trod, till each to Zion comes at length and stands before the face of God. God's people advancing from strength to strength into God's courts in Zion before the face of God. He's saying, humble yourself, come before the face of God at my house and pray. Pray. And we have to understand that that humility that we just talked about is included in this. That we need to pray in humility. Listen to the way Daniel prays. Again, reflecting upon God's judgment upon his people through the captivity in Babylon. Daniel chapter 9. We're told, verse 3, that he set his face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. Listen, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off in all the countries where you've scattered them, he says, we're all guilty and we've all rebelled and we've all sinned. And we're going to own it and bear it and bring it and lay it before the Lord in a humble prayer, seeking his face. Seeking the light of his countenance, seeking his face means seeking his favor, seeking his smile, seeking his affectionate gaze upon his people where he would pity them and restore them. Another example of what this looks like when there was a locust plague in the days of the prophet Joel, chapter 2. Verse 12, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. In other words, it's a deep-seated hatred of sin, mourning over sin, sense of guilt that we have caused this calamity because of our sin. And he says, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger and great of kindness, and he relents from doing harm. In other words, if my people gather together before my face, they humble themselves, they pray to me, they seek me in this humble way, I will be merciful and gracious. I will relent from doing harm. I will end the calamity. I will take away the pestilence and the plague. Says, who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call the sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes, let the bridegroom go out of his chamber, and so on. My friends, God says, gather together, assemble in the days of calamity, and he will relent. That's exactly what they did in the days of Jonah. Jonah chapter 3, verse 6, when they found out God was going to judge the city in 40 days, the word came to the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, fill in the blank. What would that say if that was the state of Michigan? What would that say if it was the United States of America? What type of public declaration would we get in our country? My friends, Nineveh was a bloodthirsty dictatorship. It was known for being cruel and unusual and wicked and horrific and blasphemous. They tortured people. They put fish hooks through people's faces and dragged them through the desert as slaves. My friends, they skinned people alive. This is a wicked nation, and yet when they hear the message of repentance by the grace of God, they say, let neither man nor beast herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Shut it all down, fast, pray, cry to the Lord, and maybe he will relent. Maybe he will be merciful. That's wicked Nineveh. My friends, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment. Barring a change of heart in this nation, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment and condemn our own culture and our own society. For a greater than Jonah has come and proclaimed his gospel. And it's been proclaimed in virtually on every street corner for centuries in this nation. Churches proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ, the greater Jonah, and yet we will not humble ourselves. We will not pray. We will not seek his face. Another example of this, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, when the people of Moab and Ammon came to battle against Jehoshaphat, and they had a great multitude. Verse 2, a great multitude is coming against you, Jehoshaphat, from beyond the sea, from Syria. And this is a threat to the health, to the safety, to the well-being, to the lives, to the survival of God's people. Notice verse 3. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. Now, my friends, the armies are threatening Jerusalem. Why would all these people be coming from all of these other regions, all of these other cities of Judah, into Jerusalem as sitting ducks before this violent army? How foolish is that? No, but you see, Jehoshaphat understands why they're gathering together at the Lord's house. It says, verse 6, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God that drove out the inhabitants of this land? He goes on, verse 9, or verse 8, and they dwell in it. Your people dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And that's exactly what he did. He heard the prayer. He saved them. You see, they're claiming this if then. They believed it. Jehoshaphat believed the promise. The people that came out of their cities of Judah into this city of Jerusalem, which was being threatened and attacked, they believed that if then. They came. They worshiped. And God delivered them from their oppressors. But notice God says in addition, you must turn from your wicked ways. If my people turn from their wicked ways, like in Nineveh, the Ninevites, it says not only they fasted and cried out to the Lord, but to the extent they understood what sin was, they said, stop provoking God, stop offending God. Stop with the violence. Close the abortion clinics. Shut them down, because one thing we understand, God hates hands that shed innocent blood. So as we humble ourselves, we're also, as a nation, going to get rid of these things that are obvious violations of the law of God, even according to the light of nature. The Ninevites, my friends, understood that much. Do we understand that much? Not just as Americans, but as Christians. Do we understand that the greatest plague, the greatest pestilence that is loose right now in our culture is sin? This becomes more explicit in the parallel passage, 1 Kings 8, verse 37. As Solomon is praying to the Lord, dedicating the temple, it says, "When there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whether plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel." In other words, not everybody's able to come. Not everybody, there are individuals who are contagious. They can't come to the temple. They're not able to be there. But if they're praying, and if God's people as a whole in Israel are praying, he says, "When each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands before this temple, then, Lord, hear in heaven your dwelling place, forgive and act," and so on. Notice the prerequisite for all of these things is that first and foremost in the pestilence, we understand the plague of our own heart. Until you and I better understand the plague of our own heart, until the church better understands the plague of its own heart, until our president and our leaders understand the plague of their own hearts, until they understand that the heart is desperately wicked, and that word wicked in Jeremiah 17:9 is a word that means sick, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, until we understand the pestilence of sin in our own hearts and humble ourselves seeking the Lord's forgiveness and mercy, we're not going to make much headway against the pestilence that infects our bodies. Will we be as zealous and radical? And I'm challenging all of us. Will we be as zealous and radical in avoiding sin as we are in avoiding this virus? Will we be as zealous and radical in avoiding sin as we are in avoiding this virus? You see, right now we're all turning away from the virus, and that's good. We're turning away from any possibility of contracting this virus, any possibility of being infected, and we will spare no expense and we will do whatever it takes and wear gloves and all of these things, rightly so, all the sanitizer, avoiding certain places. People won't go to a movie theater because by going to that movie theater and sitting there with other people, they might get the coronavirus. They're zealous, they're radical. Even spring break, some of the people at spring break, not all of them, but some of them, they won't even go on the beach. They won't even go on the beach. There's places they won't go because they don't want to contract the coronavirus. But I'm asking you, and I'm asking myself, will we be as zealous and radical in avoiding sin as we are in avoiding the virus? If we won't go to a movie theater because it might potentially infect us with the coronavirus, will we sit in that same movie theater and watch a movie with things that potentially could, at really probably are destined to definitely infect us with sin, but let's say just potentially could infect us with sin? If we're willing to take our chances with things that could lead us into sin and cause us to stumble, whether at the movie theater or at the beach or wherever else it is, why are we willing to deal and take our chances with sin, but we won't take our chances with the coronavirus? I'm saying recognize the infectious, destructive nature of sin. And every time you think about avoiding the virus, let that be a reminder in your heart, in your mind, to avoid sin. Take just as radical precautions against sin, against any potential stumbling block or temptation, just the same as you would take precautions against the coronavirus. And I think if we approach this pandemic in that way, we're all going to be sanctified a whole lot more than we are, even in the midst of this difficult situation. Now, my friends, when we understand wickedness, we need to recognize that wickedness at its root is godlessness. Psalm 10, verse 4 tells us that one of the essential characteristics of the wicked is that God is not in all of his thoughts. He doesn't think about God. His decisions are not with God as the priority, God as the determining factor, God's word as that guide and blueprint for his life. God is not in all of his thoughts, not in his desires, not in his priorities. He forgets God days without number. And how easy it is for us, just in our sermon discussion this afternoon, we were reflecting over the internet in our online sermon discussion on how easy it is to forget the Lord and not to prioritize him and take him seriously the way that we should. My friends, wickedness at its root is godlessness. It's not thinking about God, not seeing God in every detail, every moment in our day. And I'm challenging all of us this evening that we turn from that wicked, godless, practical atheism that infects us all to one extent, and we turn to God. That's what it means to turn from wickedness. It's to turn from wickedness to God, to think about him, to be mindful of him. We heard in our psalm meditation an allusion to a phrase that's being used again and again, and that is the phrase invisible enemy. The coronavirus is an invisible enemy, and that's what makes it so fearful from a certain standpoint. It's an invisible enemy. But I'm asking you, are you as mindful of your invisible friend as you are of your invisible enemy? As you're thinking about your life now and you're walking down the street, you're thinking about the coronavirus, and I'm not saying that's altogether improper, but I'm saying let that thought remind you of God. Let that fear that comes into your mind, that anxiety, that new awareness that you now have when you're in a public place of what potentially could happen, when you think of your invisible enemy, let it turn you to your invisible friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is invisibly present with you, living inside your soul. Let it turn your heart to the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the God who is invisible. Be mindful of him. Turn from your wicked, godless, practical atheism. And me too, let's turn to God. And he says when we do that, he will hear from heaven. Do we believe that? I heard a preacher recently say several times in his message, it was a message to our presbytery, he said, "You preach that, but do you believe that? You preach that, but do you believe that?" And I'm saying that to myself. I'm preaching it. Do I believe it? You're hearing it preached. Maybe you're preaching it to your kids or to your friends. You preach it. Do you believe it? Do you believe that God hears prayer? Do you believe that he's heard our prayers today? There's nothing more insulting of God than to come together for worship and call upon his name and expect nothing in response. James 1 verse 5 calls us to pray for wisdom and expect to receive that wisdom graciously and liberally from God. But it says, let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man who doubts suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. How many times have I come to the Lord's table or gotten up in this pulpit and prayed for God's blessing and not trusted him and expected great things from him? And it's just empty words and there's an empty response. God says, do you believe that I will truly hear? Do you have faith that I will hear, that I will forgive your sin, that I will take away your guilt? The idea of healing involves forgiveness. Because what is forgiveness but the healing of our relationship to God? We need Christ. We need the gospel. We need the cross of Jesus Christ, which reconciles us to God, to heal our relationship with God, not just one time at our conversion, but as a church and as Christians in the ongoing Christian life, we need our relationship to God to be made new, for our soul to be restored, for that relationship with God who is chastising us at this moment to be healed and to be restored, so that we can begin functioning like salt and light and leaven, so that this nation's relationship to God can be healed, so that this nation's relationship between man and man, between husband and wife, the biblical family, the relationship between children and parents, all the things that are breaking down can be healed. It starts with you and I coming before God in repentance. It starts with us calling upon His name in faith, believing He will hear us, and He will heal that relationship. He will forgive us as our Heavenly Father and remove the chastisements. Isn't this what we're praying in Psalm 85? When we pray for revival, Lord, You have been favorable to Your land. You've brought back the captivity of Jacob. You've forgiven the iniquity of Your people. You have covered all their sin. You have taken away all Your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of Your anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation. He's saying, in the past You did this, but now we've backslidden. And now we need to be forgiven afresh and restored. He says, You've done it in the past. Lord, return. Restore us, O God of our salvation. Cause Your anger toward us to cease. Will You be angry with us forever? Will You prolong Your anger to all generations? Will You not revive us again, that Your people may rejoice in You? If we're praying for the healing of the land, we're praying for forgiveness and the healing of our relationship as the church to God Himself. James chapter 5, James says, if somebody is sick, call the elders of the church. They can pray and anoint him with oil, and that's a controversy for another day. But the principle involved, he says, encourage them to confess their sins to God and to others. That through the prayer of faith, if in fact their sickness is in some way a chastisement from God, they'll confess their sin, they'll be forgiven, and God will remove that chastisement. And he goes on to speak of Elijah interceding for the entire nation of Israel during a chastisement when God took away the rain for 3.5 years. So this applies to nations as well as to individuals. Confess your sins, receive forgiveness, be healed in your relationship with God, and you will experience a removal of that chastisement. And that's, my friends, why we need more than ever to be believing and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ at this very moment. Psalm 107 that we'll sing in a moment tells us that when people come to the end of their rope and cry out for mercy and restoration under the chastisement and judgment of God, that He heals them by sending them His word. Acts chapter 8 says that the Samaritans, who were worshipers of idols, who didn't understand the true gospel according to Jesus in John 4, those Samaritans, when Philip came and preached Christ to them, and they saw the power of God, it says they believed that message, and there was joy in that city. That's how God heals our land. This is the last time, this is the last moment, the worst possible moment to be silencing the word by which God heals the land, by which He mends and cures and repairs. And as a surgeon, this word in Hebrew means to stitch up. He heals it. He mends it. He repairs what is broken. It's good as new. My friends, there is a cure. There's a healing that can heal the great conflict between God and our nation and even the church in our day. There's a great physician with a great cure that can heal what is broken between one human being and another in our horizontal relationships in this world, that can heal racism, that can heal the infighting within the nation and politically, the wars that go on outside between one nation and another. There is a Prince of Peace. There is a good and great physician who brings healing to all of these relationships, who turns the hearts of the children to their father and vice versa, and who can heal our land. But few, if any, seem to be interested in this cure, in this healing. And so I'd like to end this evening on a positive note. But the fact of the matter is that we don't know the outcome. We don't know the if then. We don't know how we or the rest of God's people are going to respond to this pestilence. We don't know what the outcome will be in the church and in the nation. And really, the best that I can do is give you a verse that comforts my heart, just in the sense that the Lord and His people throughout history have understood what we're going through as we tremble for the ark of God at this very moment. And so I'm just going to close by reading Jeremiah 8, verse 21 and 22. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, says, "For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people?" The gospel's here. The message is here. The church buildings, the pulpits are here. If we wanted this cure, it's available to us. It's all over the internet. It's in libraries full of books and Bibles. It's being preached here in this church right now. The answer is here. The cure, the great balm of Gilead from Jesus Christ our Savior, it's here. The physician is here. Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? Let's pray. O Lord our God, we lament and mourn with sadness the sick condition of the church, including ourselves as the chiefs of sinners, and the nation in which we live. The pride, the godlessness, the hypocrisy. Lord, we pray that you would draw near to us and enable us afresh today to go to that balm of Gilead, to be healed as Naaman the Syrian, that our corrupted, leprous flesh would be made clean and new and fresh as the skin of a little child. Hear us, we pray, and heal our land for Jesus' sake. Amen.